And turn to Revelation chapter 2, please. Tonight are fairly comprehensive. We are for two purposes. Number one, I want you to have the information. Number two, there's a lot of things that are in the notes that I'm not going to cover or even talk about. And that's all the more reason to include it on paper so that you can have it and study it at a future time at your own convenience. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it." Now, as we've noted before, historically, of course, this church, the church at Pergamos, existed literally as a church of Asia. God is writing a letter to this church. But we believe that this church also represents a time period in church history, and we've designated that time period to be from approximately 325 to 500 A.D. There are some things that we notice about this particular church, and if in fact then this is true, that we can apply this individual church to a time frame, then there ought to be characteristics that are mentioned in these pages in Revelation that would apply not only to this specific individual church, but also to the basic air of churches in that entire period of time. And such is the case, as it is in every one of these, as we've learned and discovered. The word Pergamos means much marriage. This church is characterized by a joining of itself to the world. The message of Revelation 2 that we've just read is aimed at a church that is married to the world in 325 A.D. Now, there are some things that we notice here, and you might even want to make a few notes, because there are some things that there's at least one important thing that I did not include in the notes. I was getting tired of writing. That's what the truth of the matter was. And So there's some things that, one or two things in particular, and that is the doctrine of Balaam. I didn't include it because it seemed to indirectly apply, and yet there's something significant here. The doctrine of Balaam, God refers them to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? Who knows that in a nutshell? Who can give me the doctrine of Balaam and briefly? Gary? Okay, good. Balak, a heathen king, wanted desperately to do all that he could to destroy Israel. Balaam, being a renegade Jewish prophet, and he appealed to him. He said, now how can we do this? Well, Balaam was informed by God that if he put any hexes or curses on Israel, that he'd be cursed himself, and God would most probably kill him. And so he knew that he couldn't get away with that. And so he went through the back door method, so to speak. And he told Balak, he said, now here's what you need to do. You need to have your people intermarry with the Israelites, and the intermarriage will bring them to a position where they will gravitate downward, they will become involved in idolatry and heathen idol worship, and then God himself will destroy them. So that's the doctrine of Balaam, you see. Hence the word applies appropriately. Pergamos means much marriage. You see, and that's how the doctrine of Balaam fits into this thing. Now you can read the whole story for yourself back in the book of Numbers, you know. You can get the whole deal on Balaam and Balak and the whole thing. And as you read it, it'll give you a little bit deeper sense of appreciation for what's taking place here. Now this is the age in which the church married the world. Got involved with the world. Now, keep in mind, we've gone through two lessons now. We've gone through two church ages, so to speak, Ephesus and Smyrna. And we saw that almost from the very beginning, there was a division in churches. There were some that clung tenaciously to the truth of God's Word and the simple facts of God's Word, preached it and taught it and believed it from day one. And there were those that immediately began to stray, and they became influenced by Greek philosophers. Paul wrote the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote practically every one of his New Testament epistles somewhere warning against the philosophies of the Greek pagan people. Constantly warning. Well, it didn't take long for those philosophies to infiltrate some local churches that allowed them in. Well, by the time you get over into the 2nd century, while you have Origen writing over in Alexandria, Egypt, and of course he is perverting the word and subtracting from it and in blatant denial of what Proverbs says, he was doing everything that he could, and others followed. And of course it wasn't long you had a primary division among the churches. Now at that point nobody's called Christian, they're all called Christian, but nobody's called Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or anything else. They're churches, but there are good churches and there are bad churches, you see. And it doesn't take very long, just a very, very few short years for this thing to materialize. All right, now, by the time we get to the point where we are tonight in our study, we find that many of these irregular churches that we'll refer to them as in our notes, irregular, speaking of churches that had strayed from the basic principles of God's Word and starting to dabble with things like infant baptism and baptism for the washing away of original sin, and Mariolatry, and the celibacy of a priesthood, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we have discussed, and all of these other things, the churches that began to dabble in this and become influenced in this, and mixing that with Greek philosophy and pagan worship, they naturally gravitated together. And it wasn't too long that they were an ecclesiastical group of sorts, as you can appreciate. At the same time, the churches that were holding true to the faith and holding true to the Textus Receptus, the received text of God's Word that came up through the churches out of Antioch and so on, they're the same as true churches are even to this day. They're independents. There's one stuck over here, and there's one here, and there's one here, and there's one yonder, and there's one here. You find a church that's really doing the job, and 99 times out of 100, it's an independent church. It's an independent church just stuck over here doing the job that God told them to do. They're not interested in becoming involved in any kind of ecclesiastical organization or denominational headquarters or anything like that. They're just independent churches. Now, sometimes you get mad at independents because it's hard to get them together to do anything in any kind of a cooperative fashion, you know. And that's frustrating sometimes. But on the other side of the pendulum, I prize my independency. I'll tell you folks a story. It might seem like it's totally irrelevant, but I think now you can appreciate it. I couldn't tell you this a few years ago because it just wouldn't have been the right timing. But I can tell you now. A few years ago, we were involved in our school was what they call an ACE school. And ACE is a system of curriculum that has been designed by some people down in Texas, and it certainly has its merit. There's nothing wrong with it, and it's a particularly good way to start a school if you have just a few students and so on, and you're handicapped in that area. It's really about the only way I know to do it. But when I came here as a pastor of this church, I had never taken one of their training courses or this or that or the other thing, and they were quick to inform me of that and told me that I ought to do it. And I told him I didn't feel like I needed to. We had a school administrator. That was his job, not mine. I trusted him with it, and it was his deal, and I'm here to pastor a church, not run a school. And so we'll just get along fine that way. By and by, they wrote me a letter. One of their mucky mucks down in Texas wrote me a letter. He said, "Dear Reverend Muddlish," he said, "now we are having a convention for pastors and training sessions and so on at such and such a time. And we have made reservations for you at such and such a hotel. And we are expecting you to arrive at such and such a date. And you will be here 3 days, da-da-da-da." My boiling point went up 400 degrees. There isn't anybody in anybody's headquarters on the face of this earth going to tell this independent Baptist preacher and this independent Baptist church what they're going to do. So you can appreciate it. I just took the letter and I just threw it in a round file. I forgot about it. Went on. So time went on, and by, I got a phone call from this particular gentleman down in Texas. And he was rather indignant. "Reverend Muddlish, we haven't heard from you. And we are expecting you." And that's when I came unglued. I just came unglued, boy. I said, "Apparently you don't understand something." I said, "You must think you're talking to an American Baptist or a Southern Baptist or some other kind of Baptist." I said, "Are you aware of the fact that you are talking to an independent Baptist?" I said, "Do you know what the word independent means?" I said, "Sir, I would die for my independency. I prize it so much." And then that was the kind things I said. That was the kind things I said. Now, well, it was that plus three or four other things that led us eventually out of the ACE and to start what we call a conventional or traditional school. And I believe it's a good move. I think God has blessed it, and I think our education has improved accordingly. Now, I'm not fighting ACE, but I said all that to say this. The devil is so crafty. He is so subtle. And you know, he does everything in the world to suck an independent church into an ecclesiastical organization. Because history has always shown, as you study the sociological cycle of churches, that when they get into the whirlpool of ecclesiastical groups, it always goes downward. Always downward. Always downward. People are amazed. People that don't understand what an independent Baptist church is. Quite often I have the opportunity to talk to business people around the community or here, there, or somewhere that are not familiar with our church. And inevitably, you can't be in a 10-minute conversation with a businessman without, "Well, where are your headquarters?" Or, you know, "Is it a denomination?" And to try as hard as you may to make them understand that we are an independent Baptist church, it's hard for people that they can't compute that. Now, it was this very type of thing that was taking place way back yonder. Way, way, way back yonder. And these people started to pool together, and they started to do this and that, and they started to put their Bible colleges together as a cooperative effort. Again, I'm not fighting Bible colleges, but there's never been a Bible college in the world that over a period of time hadn't gone downhill. That's why I've just become convicted and convinced that the only real, genuine, scriptural way to do the job that God has set before us in winning them and training them and teaching them and sending them is all through the local church. It's all through the local church. Some of the fellowship brethren around the state always run around and say, "That Muddlish, he's so independent," you know, and they call me lots of nice names, snob and this and that, you know, because we do everything on our own. Now, we're willing to cooperate with people if it's a good effort and worthwhile. We demonstrated that. We went to a rally with all kinds of people over in Syracuse last July, and we'll do that any time that's necessary and appropriate. We're more than delighted to do that. But, you know, we have our own youth camp. We have our own school. We're going to have our own Bible college. We got our own everything. You know why? I'm convinced that's God's way to do it. I can't find any other way in the Word of God. That's God's way to do it. And I just believe the Lord's in it. And you can't convince me otherwise, because every time I read my Bible, I get that impression over and over again. I think we have a responsibility to reproduce ourselves as churches as well as individuals. And when we go out and reproduce a church, and we send Mike Matovich out to Las Vegas, or Charlie Perkins over to Auburn, or Brother Cunningham over to Niagara Falls, or whatever it may be, we don't keep apron strings tied to them. We don't keep a chain on their neck. The idea is for them to go do it, and cut the umbilical cord as soon as possible, even with the support as soon as possible, and then you go do the same thing that you've been taught, but do it on your own. Be independent. You don't have to give a report to us. You know, be independent and start the thing all over again, and then you go out and start one all over and start one all over. Now, if every church would take that commission seriously, we wouldn't have the problems in America that we have. If every church would take seriously the commission of reproducing themselves as a church. But you see, whenever they don't, then instead of turning outward, you know, the wind in a whirlwind can only go one of two ways. It either turns in or it turns out. Now, when it turns in is when it becomes destructive. Isn't that right? It's when the wind turns in and goes in a funnel, that's when it becomes destructive. No, that's exactly the way ecclesiasticalism is. When it turns in, they turn inward, and they get collective, and they think about themselves, themselves, themselves. That's when it becomes destructive, you see, and it eventually destroys itself. It runs itself out. A tornado will eventually run itself out. A hurricane will eventually run itself out. And it's only as the wind blows out in an expansion effort trying to multiply itself can it ever bring about any real good. Well, this is what a large segment of the churches were doing in that age. They were turning inward, and they were incorporating slowly, this didn't happen overnight, but slowly, paganistic things into their religious practice. Now, this is interesting. In the second paragraph, we've noted some things, and I've already spent more time here than I want to. But an interesting side note, historically, is the high Babylonian mystical priesthood, which taught the religion of Semiramis, Tammuz, and Nimrod, the teaching of the virgin-born Tammuz, who had the sign of the cross, born on December the 25th, Christmas. Now, all of this, if you're not familiar with it, I've preached on this and taught on it before. All of this took place hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born. The devil was busy hundreds of years preparing his imitation religion. He knew what to do. All right, this had holly, mistletoe, yule log, rings, beads, Easter bunnies, candles, the whole bit, you know, this religion. Now, this religion, ancient Babylonianism, that's referred to in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, moved its headquarters and its Etruscan mystery priesthood from Babylon to Pergamos in 133 B.C. And so when God is writing to Pergamos, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. God's writing to this church and he says, you are in a community in an area where Satan himself has his seat. Notice down at the end of this particular statement, I just threw something in here. This group dwells where Satan has a seat. He speaks out of a seat, ex cathedra, out of a chair, if you please. Now, this mystical Babylonian priesthood is found in Pergamos at the time of the writing of John's book of Revelation, and yet it pictures the subsequent removal of this high Babylonian priesthood, for the headquarters of this mystical religion moved to Rome in 313 A.D. They went from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome. Now, isn't that interesting? Just about the time when the thing had really begun to snowball And some of these apostate churches were becoming more and more apostate, and the whirlwind was gathering steam and turning more and more and more inward, and they were collectively pooling their ideas of Greek pagan philosophy, and Alexandrian manuscripts were being thrust into the whirlwind out of North Africa and Egypt, you see. And all of these Babylonian mystical things were starting to have an influence. They were drawn out of a religion that was already thousands of years old, had found its origin in Nimrod way back in ancient Babylon, and these things were being thrust into the pool, and they were all just like in a giant mixer, starting to be mixed up. And when the time was just right, lo and behold, some things take place. Well, the marriage of the church and the state, of course, is characterized in one event more than any other thing, and that's the Council of Nicaea. Now, Constantine is a Roman emperor by that time. And the Roman Empire by that time has divided itself into basically a Western and an Eastern branch. And Constantine, eventually, because of barbarian invasions of Rome and so on, moves his capital to what was later called Constantinople, you see, up in the eastern segment of that particular empire. Now, Constantine supposedly had a vision when he was just about to lose a great battle, and this, supposedly this vision was that he saw a flaming cross in the sky, and with the inscription on it, "In this sign, conquer." And so, at least theoretically, he decided that the answer to uniting his empire and conquering the world was through Christianity. Now remember, up to this time, we went through the Smyrna church age last week, and this is the age that is found to have primarily the 10 Roman official persecutions. Now there are three groups of people that Christians have been persecuted by. Number one, they were persecuted in its early days by the church, by the Jews. And then it wasn't too long after that, the Roman Empire as official governmental agency took over the persecutions primarily. And we have the 10 official Roman persecutions. We listed each one of them, the emperors responsible, the dates and so on in last week's notes. And then thirdly, the Roman Catholic Church became responsible for Christian persecution. Now, recognizing this, Constantine decided, well, we're going to do away with this persecution of Christians. We're going to do an about face. We're going to do 180 degrees. And Constantine was no dummy. Perhaps he had a little divine inspiration from Satan along these lines. I don't know. But he was certainly no dummy, and he figured that thing out. And he said, if somehow we can get Christianity and government wedded together instead of fighting each other, we'll accomplish a great deal more. And so he was the progenitor of the idea of unification of church and state. Let's get it all together. Let's amalgamate it together. And then in the sign of the cross, we'll march on. Constantine raised an appropriate question to some of the fellows that were around him, some of the so-called theologians like Augustine and some of the others, though. He said, you know, he said, because those that he had been associated with were not the independent, local, Bible-believing, hellfire, brimstone, soul-winning, you must be born again, sin-hating, premillennial local churches. That's not the kind of people that Constantine was hobnobbing with. Any more than it is to this day. President Carter's a Baptist. Did you notice he doesn't attend our kind of a Baptist church? Although there are some of our kind in the Washington, D.C. area. There's a church, the First Baptist Church of Riverdale, is a real nail-spitting, hellfire, brimstone outfit, you know? Big church, too. A couple thousand. President Carter doesn't go there. He goes to one of the kinds where the fellow wears the black robe. Says, God bless you. God bless you. I always got a kick out of that. Why can't people talk in the pulpit like they talk anywhere else? I wonder if that's how he talks on the golf course. Can't you just see it?
slices the ball, you know, and it goes off that way. Oh, God bless you.
Can't you just see that? Oh, me. You know. Well, Constantine came up with this idea. But he raised an important question. He said, fellas, he said, now you've been... He was hobnobbing with the theologians, you know, Augustine, Jerome, those kind of people, you know, that out of the lineage of Origen. And of course, Eusebius was one of the fellows that took some of Origen's six-column Bibles and made 50 copies of it, you recall. We discussed that last week and gave that. Now, that's from a Vaticanus text. That's from a corrupt text. And gave these 50 copies to Constantine, and these copies of the Bible were distributed throughout some of the churches and so on. Well, these kind of fellows that were intent on perverting God's word and believing in baptismal regeneration and a thousand other weird doctrines, all the way from soul sleep to denying the deity of Christ and so on, these are the kind of liberals, these are the kind of modernists that Constantine was hobnobbing with. So he got together with them one day. He said, fellas, he said, I got a problem. They said, well, what's that? He said, well, now, you taught me that baptism will wash away my sin. Is that right? They said, well, yeah, that's right. He said, well, now, does baptism just wash away my sin in the past, or does it wash away my sin in the past and the future? Well, nobody could answer that. Everybody said, man, we don't know about that. So he said, well, if that's the case, I'm not sure that I want to be baptized. He said, what I think I'll do is I think I'll wait until just before I die, and then I'll get baptized, make sure that all my sins have been washed away. Well, that wasn't so illogical, was it? I mean, Constantine was a whole lot smarter than a lot of people that live in Rochester, New York. If, in fact, baptism does wash away your sin, then you better wait till just before you die to get baptized. I mean, Constantine wasn't so dumb. And if you die in a plane crash or an automobile accident or something like that, suddenly it's just too bad, you know? Tough luck. See ya. Or I wonder where last rites ever came from. In our notes in the next week or two, I'm going to give you a whole list, starting from ground zero right up to modern day, where every one of these weird doctrines were introduced in the Roman Catholic Church, the date, the name of the doctrine, what it's about, and so on. I'll give you a whole list of them, the whole thing. When they came, indulgences and all the rest of it. You'll have it all right there in front of you. You know, you can see it. All right, so Constantine raised a good question. Well, nobody knew the answer for sure. And so this just demonstrates to me that he became a Christian not because he really became a Christian, but he became a Christian for political expediency. And naturally, this is the way the devil would have it anyway. Well, in 318 Arius, a priest at Alexandria brought forth a denial of both the absolute divinity and the complete humanity of Christ. His argument was according to man's logic, but would have robbed Christianity of its essential teaching and was totally unscriptural. Constantine, in his ignorance, really never did understand what the controversy was all about, but he was quite certain that it must be stopped. Therefore, the unity of the church and his authority over it was the issue to Constantine. Therefore, in 325, he called the first general or ecumenical worldwide council to meet at Nicaea in Asia Minor. Only 7 delegates came from the West. The majority of the bishops were opposed to Arius, and Constantine used his influence to make it unanimous. 2 years earlier, in 323, he had defeated Licinius in the East and became sole ruler of the empire. Now, so-called Christianity today, and it's still incorporated in a lot of the creeds and the codes that people stand up in church week after week after week and recite and say, the Apostles' Creed and all the rest of this, has its foundation in what took place at the Council of Nicaea 325 A.D. The Apostles' Creed find its foundation at the Council of Nicaea. Now, there's some interesting things to notice about this. We have it right here in the middle paragraph on page 2. The council condemned Arius and drew up the Nicene Creed. A general statement of faith is held by these men. Among other things, this creed contains nothing on the second coming of Christ. Now, haven't we stressed over and over and over again, both in Daniel and here, the importance of understanding the premillennial coming of Christ? That will dictate eventually, totally, your theology about everything, one way or the other. Nor does it contain any statement of the sin issue or the blood. Really, all it confesses is the Trinity. You know, there are a lot of heathen people that believe in the Trinity. So that's no big deal in itself. Believing in the Trinity won't save you. And so that was the foundation of a lot of this stuff. All right, as a further unifying move during his reign, Constantine moved the empire's capital from Rome to Constantinople. Okay, we've already noted that. Now, there are some other events that took place during this time. Turn over to page 3. I'm just going to hit and miss some things, and I want to dwell on some things in the last here. Notice our first paragraph on page 3. What happened now, before we read, what happened during this period of time was, at 325, Constantine got things unified. He actually got a group of churches that were irregular in their doctrine. They were wayward. They were heretical in their doctrine, but he got them together. And he unified it. Now, 325 is the actual beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't care what they say. History proves that that's where its foundation stones are. Now, all of a sudden, 325, we have a church. We have a church that is strangely reminiscent of an ancient Babylonian church. It's interesting, just a few years, a very few years before 325, just by design or by coincidence, by design, I think, there is a Babylonian mystical religion that moves its headquarters from Pergamos to Rome. And in 325, this same church starts to evolve, and it eventually finds its headquarters also in Rome. And so there's a natural amalgamation of the doctrines of this ancient Babylonian religion and this new Christianity, you know, and they just keep getting closer and closer. It doesn't take them long, and they decide that they have to enact some things and put some things into their religious setup by law. And so one of the very first laws that were passed was concerning infant baptism. One of the first in its legislative enactments and one of the most subversive in its results was the establishing by law of infant baptism. By this new law, infant baptism becomes compulsory. This was done A.D. 416. Now, they're still immersing. They're not sprinkling yet. You know, a few of them are sprinkling, but this is not law. This is just something that's, you know, a few folks are doing. But they're still immersing, but now they've decided they've got to immerse the infants to do away or get rid of the original sin. Infants had been infrequently baptized for probably a century preceding this. Insofar as this newly enacted law became effective, two vital New Testament laws were abrogated: believers, Baptist, and voluntary personal obedience in baptism. All right, so as a consequence of this new law, certainly the Arian churches were soon filled with unconverted members. Now you can appreciate that. In First Bible Baptist Church, we say what? A fellow gets saved, and he gets baptized, and then we encourage him to join the church. Now there are many fundamental Baptists, and you'll be exposed to some if you haven't already, and this certainly, you know, it's a free country. People can believe what they want to believe, but I disagree with them. You know, I'm telling you something. I'm telling on ourselves, folks. Baptists can get just as bull-nosed and knot-headed about tradition as Catholics can. And we don't ever want to get in that trap. We want to believe what the book says. Now, there are many Baptists who believe that you get a man saved, and when you baptize him, you automatically baptize him into your church. Well, almost the same thing is in effect. You're putting a man into your church against his will. Who in their right mind wants to do that? It's not scriptural. It's always laid out in the Word of God as three things. A fellow was saved, he was baptized, and added into the church. So a fellow gets saved, he gets baptized, we encourage him, we invite them, we want them to join the church. We say, well, man, you need to join the church. I believe every born-again believer ought to be a member of a local Bible-believing church. And I believe, I mean, I'm sorry, have people say, well, Miles, he just doesn't believe in the local church. Quite to the contrary. I'm so dogmatic about that because there's verification for it in the Word. I believe that anybody who is not a member of a local believing, Bible-believing, soul-winning church is out of God's will. And I wouldn't care where I lived. I'd be a member of a local Bible-believing church. You'd say, well, what if there isn't one? Then I'd start one. But I'd be a member of one. You'd say, but I'm not a preacher. I couldn't start one. Yes, you could. Yes, you could. Joel Robinson did down in Auburn. Amen. You just start meeting, getting some folks together, and pray about it, and God will send you a pastor. You see, does a church have to have a pastor to be a church? If I died this afternoon, would this cease to be a church? Still a church. You see? All right, now it ought to have a pastor. And they ought to secure one as quickly as possible. But it's still a church. I believe folks ought to be a member of a Bible-believing church. And I believe if they're not, they're out of God's will. Because it's God's plan. It's God's program. If God didn't want you to be a member of a church, He wouldn't have instituted it. How many of you are a member of a family? Oh, I mean, let me put it on a simpler plane. How many of you were ever born? You see, the family is God's plan. And that's a church family is God's plan. That's part of the plan. But that plan can be so easily perverted. Hasn't the plan of the family been so terribly perverted in our generation? I mean, it's so perverted that we got people actually telling us that two homosexuals can live together and constitute a family. That's perversion. That's not what God says about it. You see, our society is so twisted and perverted the concept of the family. The same identical thing has happened with the concept of the church family. It's been twisted. It's been perverted. Well, it didn't take long. They're baptizing all these infants. The fellow grows up. They say, well, we baptized you when you were 3 days old. You're a church member. Well, glory to God. Never been saved. Doesn't know the Lord on his way to hell. But he's a voting church member. Doesn't take very long. You got a whole church full of voters who are lost and on their way to hell. Doesn't take very long. But before I was ever saved, I grew up in a Methodist church. And I was just a little kid, and I don't remember too much about it, but there are some things that stick in my mind. And I remember that the pastor of that church, Reverend Hill was his name, retired. He was an old man. He retired. And a fella came and took his place for a short period of time. I can't remember his name. It's been so many years ago. But he must have been a saved man. Because he preached like a saved man. The only Methodist I ever heard preach that I could remember anything of what he said. So he hadn't been a saved man, right? And I mean, he was good. And I can remember vaguely in my mind's eye, right, just a little kid, him preaching what seemed to me to be salvation messages. And he preached on hell. He didn't last very long at church. They had a meeting and decided they ought to get rid of him. Oh, he didn't last a year. He was a little radical for them. You know why? The majority of the church was lost and on their way to hell. That's why. I know that's what took place. You see, it only takes one generation of that kind of thing. And what have you got? You got nothing. Only one generation and the whole thing is wiped completely out. Even if every adult in that church is saved, you see, you start baptizing the infants and tell them now you're a church member. All right, practically speaking, you say, well, yes, but when they grow up, they still tell them they ought to be saved. Maybe so.
But inside of three generations, the whole thing has gone completely to the dogs.
It's down the tube. Why? Because it was a basic violation of what God's Word teaches. Well, it wasn't long. Look down at paragraph number 1234 on page 3. The course followed by the loyal churches soon, of course, incurred the hot displeasure of the state religionists, many if not most of whom were not genuine Christians. The name Christian, however, was from now on denied those loyal churches who refused to accept the new heirs. They were robbed of that and called by many other names. And so you begin to study church history and you'll find that these people were called names other than Christian. Oftentimes they were called a name that came from their leader. You know, Waldensians. Peter Waldo had a great influence in northern Italy, that part of the world. They called some people Waldensians and so on. And so they, there was a large group of people almost from the 3rd to the 4th century on through. There's always been, it seems like, a segment of Bible-believing, God-loving Christian people that for many, many years, probably over 1,000 years, were called Anabaptists. Now, the reason why they were called Anabaptist is they refused to accept infant baptism. And so from this time in 416, when it became law by the official church that you had to baptize an infant, and then by and by some Bible believer get a hold of that fellow when he grew up and win him to Christ, and then you know the first thing he told him? First thing you and I tell him, you ought to be baptized. And so the legal church said, well, you're rebaptizing people. That's the word Anna means over again, or rebaptizing, you see. And so they started calling those groups Anabaptists. Well, then years went by, and many, many years went by, and we'll get into that down in subsequent studies. They dropped the name Anna and just started calling them Baptists. And that's where our heritage is. We're not Protestants. We never came out of the Catholic Church. We didn't protest anything. We were never part of it. Our heritage is with a group of people that have always been independent, separated, Bible-believing, soul-winning, believing separation of church and state kind of people. They might not have always been called Baptists. They were usually labeled by their enemies, not by themselves. Even wasn't that the case in the book of Acts with the first Christians? They were called Christians by their enemies. They didn't call themselves Christians initially. Their enemies called them Christians, you see. And so we have the name Baptist, and if we really understood the history and the heritage of it, we didn't apply it to ourselves. Our enemies applied it to us. But that's all right. We can stand proudly by the name of Baptist, even though there are many Baptists in the world today that have certainly dipped the blood-stained banner and have let it down and aren't worth the powder it'd take to blow them up. But historically speaking, Baptists have always been a people who've been, number one, persecuted, and number two, a people that had bulldog-like convictions and were willing to stand on what the Bible said if they had to pay with their own blood for it. Now, I don't mind standing alongside folks like that. So, that's what began to materialize and take place. Well, during this time, there were some other emperors that came into being, and you can read about them there. I'm not even going to take time. Well, I do want to spend a few minutes here talking about the rise of the popes. Down at the very bottom of page 3. With Ignatius, about 110 A.D., arose the view that elders were to obey the bishop. Now, we've already included that in previous notes. And the congregation was to obey both. The Bible, of course, teaches that a bishop is merely an elder acting in a role of spiritual authority. But he's not a Nicolaitan. By the end of the second century, Irenaeus was asserting the spiritual unity of the church through temporal authority was beginning to creep in. By the middle of the third century, 250 A.D., the influential Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, who we've talked about, taught that the universal church, outside of which there was no salvation, was ruled over by bishops who were the successors of the apostles. Now you see how this thing began to snowball? And it became a question of authority, 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 authority. And so naturally, if it's going to be a question of authority, it finally comes down to where is the final authority? And because these people were geared into humanistic philosophy, and this is where they leaned anyway, they got it from the ancient Greeks, because in reality, all the way back to Origen, they were more interested in listening to what man had to say than what God had to say. So consequently, they finally said, well, we've got to have a final human authority. And so someone came up with the idea of a pope. Now, we around here also have the concept of a final authority, but we have it in a book. That's the difference, you see. And it's available to anybody who wants to read it. It's not reserved for just a few celebrated celebrities, you know, a few educated types. It's available to anybody. You can have it, and you can read it. That's where the final authority is. All right, so different things began to take place. Now, look down the second to the last paragraph here. To continue on the rise of the popes, the danger of disunity in the West called for higher authority. Rather than seeking out the Word of God, irregular churches allowed the elevation of the bishops of Rome to a position of supremacy comparable to that of the emperor. Bishop Innocent I, 402 to 417, was the first to definitely assert this claimed authority. So Innocent I is the first real established pope in the early 400s. And he says, well, I'm the Bishop of Rome. And, all right, now keep in mind, all for a couple hundred years now that these Cyprian and Origen and Irenaeus and these others had been writing and recording, and this input that they'd been putting into this organized ecclesiastical body that continued to gain in its momentum and its whirlwind effect. And they kept going back to the idea, we've got to have an authority. We've got to have an authority. And that final authority must be human, because after all, someone must have apostolic succession. God appointed Peter, and Peter's passed this thing on down, and we've got to figure out who it is. And so they eventually come up with the idea of a pope. Well, Leo the First did much to advance the cause of the papacy, taking advantage of disorder resulting from the Vandal conquest of the province of Africa. He managed to secure the recognition of his authority by the irregular churches there. He interfered in the affairs of the churches in Gaul to the advantage of papal power. All right, now, he asserted his authority in Yugoslavia. So, it did not take long, and what took place was this. People that were in positions of spiritual responsibility were manipulating political powers and manipulating political figureheads. And so it did not take long, and the church became a political force to be reckoned with. The church began to buy real estate and land. The church began to run or to put into positions of authority people in civil power. And it wasn't long, and the church became a political machine. Now, do you understand why the Roman Catholic seminaries, anyone that you want to pick anywhere in the world, would say there is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of heaven speaks of a political 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God speaks of a spiritual kingdom that you must be born again into. Now, if in fact, and it is true biblically, that the church's commission is to propagate the kingdom of God only, then the church has no business manipulating political machinery and becoming a political machine. The church's only business is to win the lost and get men born again so that they'll be ready to go to heaven. And so to do otherwise, you have to somehow convince people that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same. And therefore, the church now has the commission not only to save the souls of men, but the church also has the commission to build this final utopia. Therefore, you have to do away with premillennialism, and you have to adhere to a doctrine of post or amillennialism, believing that man is going to bring in the kingdom. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has been far more successful in this than you think they have. For do you know that there isn't a Southern Baptist seminary on the face of this earth that does not teach that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same? They all teach that. They tell you, oh, the kingdoms are the same. They'll tell you that. And that's why they came to a position of amillennialism. You see, it all came about because of political expediency. Yea, verily, the scripture has it right, the love of money is the root of all evil. It was a money crisis. It was a money issue. It was a money situation. It was a power struggle and a power grab. God's got that thing nailed down just right. There have been men for many thousands of years that have been willing to compromise their theology for the love of money and for power, influence, and authority. God help us to never do that. God help us never to do that. There's some important personalities on both sides of the fence during this particular time of 325 to 500 AD. One that we need to read about is Augustine. Now, he was the theologian of the post-Nicene church fathers. Now, in your church history books, you pick up any church history book, you'll read about the ante and the post-Nicene fathers. All right? A-N-T-E. Ante, that means before. Before the Council of Nicaea. Post is after the Council of Nicaea. And so they'll have, you'll read references to well, he was a post-Nicene church father. Well, then you know what it means. He followed the Council of Nicaea. All right? So he was the theologian of this bunch. Augustine was the real founder of the Latin theology. All right? Now, this was a Western theology. This was a Latin theology. I think George said it well when he said that essentially the African or the Alexandrian group subtracted from the Word of God. The Western group, the Roman group, added to the Word of God. That was essentially the difference. They both perverted it. They both tore it up and twisted it. But one subtracted from, one added to. But one influenced the other, particularly the Alexandrian group, because it was earlier, influenced the Western group. Augustine was the founder of Latin theology. He was greatly influenced by the North African philosophy of origin. His longest and most popular work is The City of God. This was undertaken after the year 4 AD, because lack of room to demonstrate. I think we have a misprint here. I'm trying to figure out what that should say. Well, anyway, I don't know. But anyway, it's to demonstrate. This work was to demonstrate and to prove that the calamities which had overtaken the empire because of the Vandals and the Huns and the heathen that had overrun Rome, you see, were not due to the fact that the Roman people had deserted their heathen gods, but rather he was trying to prove to them and influence them to the idea that it was a result of God dealing with them and showing them that he was now bringing them to a better position, and that that Christianity was to replace the old pagan religion. Here are some of the things that Augustine believed. It's important that you know something about Augustine. For this reason, Augustine is one of the church fathers that's referred to the most. Now, you're aware of the fact that, and we'll get into that when we hit the date when that actually took place, but the Roman Catholic Church has said this. They said that the tradition, and essentially what tradition is, are the statements and the beliefs of the church fathers are equally as important as the Bible. To this day, that's what they believe. And if you pin them down, that's what they'll have to tell you if they know anything about their church. For it is written in their laws that they hold equal balance with one another. Well, then what did Augustine believe? Well, he believed all men inherited original sin. Well, right there, you get fouled up because that's not true. Man inherits a sin nature, but he doesn't inherit original sin. You see, there is a difference. All right? He believed in predestination to salvation, totally by grace. We call it today Calvinism. It's really Augustinianism. Calvinism just was banking on an old deal. It had already been around hundreds of years by the time he got to it. He just brushed it up a little bit and made a lot of money on it. That's all. Baptism had the cure for original sin. Now, by the time you get to Augustine, he believed in sprinkling. Although it was not generally practiced by that time, he still believed in it. All right, Jerome, 340 to 420 A.D. He made a Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible from the Vaticanus text to North Africa. He was a very strong supporter of the Roman Church. He leaned heavily towards celibacy of the priesthood and associated doctrines. All right, there's a lot more that you could say about Rome. I've listed some other who were so-called pure Catholics. In other words, they leaned heavily toward the support of the ecclesiastical organization and the Catholic Church. I've listed here a few fellows that were the good guys. We hear about the bad guys, let's talk about the good guys. John Chrysostom. He was known as the Golden Mouth. Chrysostom was a Greek preacher who had the right Bible. He had the Byzantine text which came up through Antioch. He was a hellfire and damnation preacher. He was outlawed, thrown in jail. He prayed his way out of jail and was later exiled and spent the remaining years of his life on the Black Sea. Get this, folks, making translations of the Greek, that is the Byzantine text, into Russian for the Textus Receptus. This means that the Russia had the authorized version nearly 1,000 years before the King James Bible was made. You know, now, to know something about church history is exciting because people will always throw that at you. Well, if the King James Bible is really the Word of God, it's English, then what are all these other people going to do? What about the Spaniards and the French and the Russians? And, you know, what about it? You need to study history a little bit. You'll find out that the majority of those people had a Bible. The German people had one from Martin Luther. The Russians had one from Chrysostom. The majority of those people had a reliable Bible long before the English people had one. God didn't leave them out in the cold either. God said he would preserve his word. Well, there's Patrick of Ireland. Now, today we call him St. Patrick. And if he knew what his name was associated with and how it was used, he'd kick the britches of somebody. You can depend upon it. If he could. For Patrick of Ireland was not what he's pictured as today. He was a Bible-believing, hellfire, stomping, nail-spitting preacher. You know what he did? Way back, we're talking about way back here in 389 A.D., folks. We're talking about long ago. You know what Patrick did? He went to Ireland, which was nothing more than a wilderness with a few heathen tribes running around at that point in time. And you know what he'd do? He'd go out and he'd take this great big drum that he built, this huge drum, and he'd roll it out in the woods, and he'd beat on that drum just as loud as he could. And these tribal people would gather around, and when he'd get a crowd, he'd jump up on top of that drum, and he'd preach to them, "You must be born again!" Patrick didn't have anything to do with St. Patrick's Day and the wearing of the green and all that stuff. Now, you say, well, then why did the Roman Catholic Church saint a fellow like that if he was a Bible preacher? Again, political expediency. There were times when it became more valuable to saint a fellow like that and just kind of shove it under the rug than it was to fight it. You see, Patrick meant a lot to Ireland. He meant a great deal out of it. So when the Roman Catholicism moves in years later, they're smarter than to fight that. They just kind of shuffle it under. Yes, he was a fine fellow. We're going to call him a saint. He's wonderful. Now, we've got some good news for you today, folks. Come to Mass. We'll tell you all about it. You know, that kind of thing. He preached from a Latin Textus Receptus Bible. There were other preachers. John of Antioch, Columba, Alban, Cuthbert, Finan in England and Scotland, and others. In France, preachers in Norway and Sweden, way back in the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th century. These men were traversing Europe, they were traversing Asia, they were traversing Asia Minor, they were going across Africa, they were telling people about Jesus. You know, now folks, I have a very, very difficult task. In fact, this thing that I'm trying to do here and teach you church history in 7 weeks is about the most difficult thing that I've ever undertaken in my life. You say, why is that? Shortage of material? Just the opposite. How much material do you suppose I have in church history? Volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes. And the most difficult thing I know how to do is take all of those volumes, line up all those 20 or 30 books all together, you know. Hard to do. Just very hard. You're frustrated. You don't know where to stop and start. You say, what can I do? But you study church history in detail. And you study the really reliable historians. And you know what you come up with? The conclusion that you just almost have to come up with is this. By the end of the first century, by the end of the first century, Christianity had spread to all points of the known world. Now that's amazing, because they didn't have jet planes, and they didn't have Amtrak, and they didn't have automobiles. They didn't have television and radio and printing presses and tracks. They didn't have flannel graph lessons. They didn't have microphones and pianos and organs and platforms and air-conditioned buildings. They didn't have any of that. They just went out and did the job. I suppose maybe that's Christianity's greatest problem today. We've probably got too much. I just got a notion. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. I got a notion. If we didn't have anything as a church, as far as physical assets are concerned, and we had very, very few physical assets as people, as individuals, I got a feeling if we were about 60% poorer than we are, we'd have more people out soul winning tomorrow night than we do right now. It always seems to go hand in hand. Prosperity begets negligence. Prosperity begets apathy. It just goes hand in hand. History's always proven it. Now, of course, God pictured it just that way in the Laodicean church in which we live. But these fellas took off, man. They just said, we're going to go off and tear a chunk off for God. But you don't understand, Brother Patrick. You're going way up there to Ireland, and you don't understand. That's heathen country. Well, bless God, heathens need to be saved. But, Brother Patrick, you don't understand. You won't be able to run a bus ministry up there. Well, bless God, they still need to be saved. But Brother Patrick, you don't understand, you won't have a nice colonial building to meet in. Well, bless God, we'll meet out under the trees. But Brother Patrick, you don't understand. You won't have a choir. Well, that's all right. We'll just tell them they got to be born again. But you don't understand. But he did understand. And many others understood. And Christianity came closer in its days of infancy, when it had all of the obstacles and the hurdles and the objects in front of it, to fulfilling the Great Commission than at any time since. I'm talking about the good guys now. These local Bible, independent Bible-believing churches were out doing the job. And I got a notion they were doing exactly what we're talking about doing. They had their own Bible college. They did their own deal. They got together and said, we have got to start a church over here, and we've got to start a church over here. They didn't wait for the denomination to do it. They went and did it. And all the groups that were tending toward denominationalism got together, and they went the other route. And they became a great ecclesiastical organization that's sending people to hell faster than you can count them. I have a notion that these Bible-believing preachers were a real thorn in the side of this giant ecclesiastical organization. And the reason I believe that is because verse 16 says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I got a notion those Bible-believing preachers were emanating the sword of his mouth, which you and I know to be the two-edged sword, which is the written word of God. Now, I got a feeling they were a real burr in the saddle of those people that were trying to bring in the kingdom. Now, if you're not rubbing somebody just a little bit raw, I'm not talking about being, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just purposely trying to make people mad. But if what you believe and how you live doesn't rub somebody a little bit raw, then maybe you better examine your life a little closer. This was a church where most of the church went down the tube because they integrated with the world. And the devil successfully deluded them into thinking that the answer to solve their problems was to marry with the world. Pergamos, much marriage. The further away we can get from the world, the better off we are. The further we can keep ourselves from the world, the better off we are. We need to abstain from the world, flee from the world, stay away from the world, and we'll be in better shape for it. Well, I hope there's something here in all of these notes. We got through them. I had to skip a lot. But you can read, and I hope you read them carefully. And if you do, and compare them with the notes that we've already given you and the four more sets that are to come, I think you'll benefit from it. Sunday night, I'll be once again in Daniel, and I want to say this to you. The stuff that I have for you this Sunday night is really exciting. It is to me anyway. I don't know about you, but boy, it's exciting. I want to tell you this Sunday night how England and Russia and the United States fit into Bible prophecy. And that ought to be interesting, hadn't it? We'll be in Daniel, we'll be in Ezekiel, we'll be all over the place, we'll be in Revelation, but we're going to study primarily those three countries, England, Russia, and the United States, as they fit into the scope of prophecy. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for the information that you have laid before us tonight. Thank you that we can study and learn to show ourselves approved unto God. We're aware of the fact that most people have no idea what their heritage is, whether it's the right kind or the wrong kind. And we would learn that we might appreciate a little bit more those that have gone on before us, and some have paid a tremendous price, that we might have a book and that we might understand the principles of local Bible-believing churches propagating the gospel. I pray that we would be an informed people, an enlightened people, that we might grow, and God, most of all, that we might win others. I pray that we would not be a selfish people that would sit on the information that God gives us and soak it in for our own benefit and not use it somehow to bring others to Christ. Lord, that's a sin. Convict us of that sin, if in fact that's part of our lives. Help us to know that everything we learn ought to somehow, sooner or later, benefit someone else. And that our major purpose and goal in life is to bring others to Jesus. And we'll thank you for it in His name. Amen. God bless you, folks.